Please be seated. It's hard to imagine that our gifted and talented pianist is a dentist by profession during the week. A true Renaissance woman, indeed. If you have a Bible, open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. John 15, verses 9 through 17 will be our text for this morning as we consider this theme of love in the body of Christ. The very special words that Jesus said about love. In fact, when you look at these words, verses 9 through 15, they fall into two very neat and beautiful sections. The first is this, our private experience of God's love. And you see that very clearly, I believe, in verses 9 through 11. What does it mean to experience and to remain in the love of God? Well, Jesus speaks to his disciples about that in verses 9 through 11. And then subsequently in verses 12 through 17, Jesus widens the circle. He speaks not of our private experience of God's love, but our corporate exercise of God's love. He tells us to love one another. And then he describes, I think very beautifully, what that looks like. And so that'll be the two main points that we'll look at this morning in this exposition of this passage. Let's pray together, though, before we begin. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We make our prayer in His matchless name. Amen. Well, you'll notice in verses 9 through 11, once again, first, our private experience of God's love. Now, all the way through the Gospel of John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8, Jesus has been talking about remaining in Him. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. And now you'll notice a slight adjustment in verse 9, and he says, not remain in me, but remain in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. What does he mean by this? Well, as in other relationships, we rejoice in the reality of love. We depend upon its support. We seek to do nothing to grieve it, but on the contrary, we engage in that which delights the lover. In other words, to remain in the love of Christ means to treasure and to nurture this love that He has shown toward us. This is what 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And did you notice in our 1 John 4 reading this morning, verses 15 and 16, he says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Look at verse 16. I never noticed this until yesterday. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. There's a sense of reliance, a sense of support that comes from knowing that God loves me and that I enjoy a relationship with Him. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Indeed, a personal relationship is presupposed, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, you cannot love or remain in the love of someone you don't know. You just can't do it. And that's why Jesus uses this kind of terminology. Sadly, it's possible for men to be religious and yet live without being mindful of the love of Christ. We see this in John chapter 5 when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees. He says, I do not accept praise from you or praise from men. This is John 5:41. But I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. See, Jesus could look past all the religious practice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He could look past their lineage, the fact that they were born of religious persons. He could look right to the heart and say, you don't have the love of God in your heart. Why? Because of the litmus test of their reaction to Jesus. Those whom the Father has given to the Son respond to the Son. And Jesus made it plain in many places, if you love me, then you love my Father. Listen to the words of Leon Morris. Jesus' intimate knowledge of the hearts of men and women enables him to identify those who do not really love God. They may make a profession of loving him, but in fact there is no real love. This is always the case, listen, when men's religion is basically self-willed. The Jews had worked out their pattern of religion and tried to fit God into it. They did not seek first the way of God and then try to model their religious practices on it. They succumbed to the perennial temptation of religious men. You see, Jesus really created a stir when he came. Because unlike the religious leaders of the day, everything that he said about God presupposed a warm and intimate relationship with him. Not just following a code or a pattern of behavior, as so many people do. Many world religions are that way. Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus, they often follow codes. They follow patterns. They follow certain pillars of their faith. But we worship a living Savior. And so it's no wonder why Jesus would say, remain in my love. Remain in this love affair that we have going on between each other. And so we have the command to remain in Christ's love. And then notice, secondly, the means by which we remain in Christ's love. And he explains that in verse 10. He says, if you obey my commands, then you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. To remain in Jesus' love involves keeping the commands of Jesus, as he kept his Father's commands and remained in his love. Note well that Jesus offers obedience to his commands as an explanation of the means of abiding in his love. Thus, the idea of remaining in Christ's love is not some mystical experience. It's simple obedience. In summary, when a woman keeps Christ's commandments, he or she abides in Christ's love. And once again, appeal is made to Christ's own example. Jesus kept the Father's commandments, and thus he abides continually in the Father's love. You ought to make a study sometime of just the Gospel of John and the numerous places where Jesus talks about obeying the Father, keeping the Father's will, doing what the Father asked. In chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. John 8:55, though you do not know the Father, speaking to the Pharisees, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. John 14:31, speaking to his disciples, he said, the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus always obeyed the Father. And by obeying the Father, that was the very means of remaining in the love of God. And so now he offers that to us. And may I challenge you at that point to realize that love, Christian love, is not merely a feeling, not merely an emotional response. It's action. It's action. It is provisions. It is care. It is reaching out and sharing. It is protecting. That's why we read that magnificent portion from Song of Solomon this morning. Did you notice that? The lover and the beloved. You see, the lover takes care of the beloved. He sees her beauty. He acknowledges the emotion that he feels, but he also feeds her. He brings raisins and cakes, and he takes care of her, and he holds her. And then right in the middle of that passage, it says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't awake my love before it's time." He doesn't abuse her. He doesn't take advantage of her. He holds her, and he loves her. And then he says, "Come with me." So that magnificent portion demonstrates both the subjective and the objective aspects of what real love is all about. It protects, it cares, it puts the interests of somebody else ahead of me. It respects myself so that I have a solid foundation to truly reach out to someone else. There is a volitional response as well as an emotional attachment. That's what the love of God is in Christ Jesus. Jesus loved us and gave his life for our sins. He didn't just talk about love. He showed it. Well, this is the means by which we remain in Christ's love. Simple obedience. It's not complicated. It doesn't involve getting some guru to help you. It's the daily walk, as Dawson Troutman said, in the same direction. Just being obedient. Just saying, "Lord, what would you require of me now?" And you'll notice the results of this. He says, "I command you to remain in my love." Now let me give you the means by which to do it. That is obedience to my commands. Thirdly, the result is joy. Look at verse 11. "I told you this so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be complete." Such a relationship of loving Christ and remaining in his love by obedience to Christ leads to joy. Jesus experienced it, even when facing the dread hour of sacrifice. He revealed things to his disciples that they might have the same joy in fullest measure. I don't know about you, but joy is something hard to put your hands on. I was talking to family members last night, trying to think, what is joy? See, so much places in the Bible we use the terminology all the time, but what is it? Is it pleasure? Is it happiness? Is it a result of outward external circumstances, or is it something different than that? Leon Morris says that joy, most likely what Jesus means, is that he had the joy of living the completely fruitful life. He wants the joy that he already has to be in his disciples too, as they live fruitfully. Further, he looks for their joy to be fulfilled, or his joy to be fulfilled in them. It is no cheerless, barren existence that Jesus plans for his people. But the joy which he speaks comes only as they are wholehearted in their obedience to his commands. There's another man named Strachan who said, "The joy of Jesus is the joy that arises from a sense of a finished work. It is creative joy, like the joy of the artist." You know, when an artist finishes a painting, there's a sense of inexhaustible joy. They completed that which they started. And what that does is it has a tendency to egg them on. People look at the painting, they acknowledge the work and the artistry, and so it pushes the artist to do more. He's always satisfied, but always hungry to do more at the same time. That's in essence what joy is. It produces a sense of unexhausted power for fresh creation. Indeed, the Christian life is not some shallow, insipid following of a traditional pattern. It is a life characterized by unexhausted and inexhaustible power for fresh creation. That's what drove our Lord Jesus on in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. I read the other day in Hebrews 10:34. You know, Hebrews was written during the time of the Neronian persecutions. And one of the things that is said in there, it says, you sympathize, as the writer is trying to encourage his readers, you sympathize with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm stricken with a wealth of emotion. Number one, everything in me as an American goes against that. I wouldn't want anybody to take my possessions. But then it makes me hungry and thirsty to experience the joy that this guy's writing about. What if I lost it? Because he's saying, you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, knowing that you have a better inheritance in heaven. I don't know what all that looks like. I couldn't begin to try to describe it. But I know I want it. I want that joy. I want that sense of completion. It's what John the Baptist said in John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is filled with joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. See, really, when you get right down to it, the material point about joy is the presence of God in an integrated man or woman. When I am seeking to remain in the love of Christ by simple obedience to his commands, there is a joy. And that joy in my life is not conditioned by my circumstances. Even when they're bad, life is good. I walked in the hospital room just the other day with Jean, after she had her liver tested and with exams and lab tests, and the doctor had just come in 5 minutes before and told her she has ovarian cancer. And she was crying and meeting with a social worker, and I showed up at that point, and I was able to talk to her, to pray with her, to love her. And I told her, this is not a mistake. And she was down and wondering, what have I done? What have I done? I said, don't talk like that. It's like Job. You don't know why God does what he does in your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually. All you do know is that he loves you. And I said, Jean, what better proof than to get a bad report like that, than all of a sudden pastor walks in 5 minutes later. That's God's love, I believe. A small expression of it, but an expression nonetheless. Think of how many ways the Lord shows his love to you, so that you might have joy. There's all kinds of joy. There's the joy of knowing that someone else comes into heaven. The Bible says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than a 99 who need no repentance. Even in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it says love rejoices in the truth. You see, there's a sense that joy is the integrated man or woman of God before the face of God. They have a hunger and a thirst to make sure that what they call Christianity is real. That they're not playing some game. Do you feel that way? At times I feel that way. I wonder, I think, is my faith real? There's an awful lot to go through if it's phony. But if you're before the face of God and you experience his forgiveness in Christ and you have a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus, there is joy, a sense of completion and integration. You don't have to hide. You can choose to play games with God, to dabble with Christianity all your life, or you can experience the true sense of joy by making up your minds to respond to God's love and say, I will obey Christ, and I will engage in this relationship, and I'm going to give it 100%. Watch what God does. Well, that's the personal dimension. Christ says, remain in my love. How do you do it? By obeying my commands. And what is the fruit of it? What is the outcome? Joy. And now Jesus says, take that and apply it to one another. You'll notice in verse 12 and 17, Jesus moves and transitions from our personal experience of love to our corporate exercise of love. Note that Christ's command for us to love each other appears in the beginning of verse 12 and at the end of verse 17. I've been saying verse 15 this whole time. The command forms an inclusio, or bookends, around verses 12 through 17. And thus the verses between verses 12 and 17 are directly conditioned by the theme of loving one another. These verses remind us of John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must also love one another." Jesus joins together the Old Testament command of loving God with all your heart, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, with the Old Testament command of loving your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. But he says, "A new commandment I give unto you." You ever wondered about that? I always just say, what's new? What's new about the command? The Jews, every morning when they arose, would say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And they would be mindful of Leviticus. But you see, the death of Jesus Christ, the redemption and the love that he would offer would free people from a restrictive love of self. That's why we see so many bad stories in the Old Testament. God presents human beings, warts and all. People try to love. They try to love God. They try to love their neighbor. But until the new covenant, now we are propelled and we are motivated by the love of God, because Christ drank the cup of God's wrath against our sin. We don't have to drink that cup. And if we experience and enjoy that love, now we are able to love others like we should. No wonder Jesus would say such a thing. Love others as I have loved you. Quickly, notice three characteristics about this love. It's a sacrificial love. He says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." Dr. Nygren, in his classic book, Agape and Eros, has shown the basic idea of agape is that of self-giving love for the unworthy. Obviously, Jesus speaks here of agape love, love expressed by sacrifice. Further, this sacrificial love is clearly supreme. It surpasses all forms and expressions of love we experience. Now, the simple point to be made here is that we must experience the sacrificial and supreme love of God in Christ Jesus before we ever try to attempt to love others as Jesus loved us. How do we lay down our lives for others? Clearly, there's a sense in which Jesus loved us, which is unique and unrepeatable. We can't love others that way. We're not ordinarily called to die for anyone. And even if we did, it wouldn't have the same effect that Jesus had being the God-man. But whenever you read the love chapter, you find out love is sacrificial. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. You see what he's saying? He's saying love is being secure in who you are in Jesus Christ. And when you are secure in who you are as a child of God in Jesus Christ, now you are freed up to love as God intended you to love. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8 that he's given us of his Spirit, that the works of the law might be manifestly demonstrated in our lives. Why? Because we're great law keepers? No. But because the love of God in Christ Jesus abides in us, and his Spirit propels us to obey him. We lay down our lives for others by stop being so doggone selfish, by noticing what's going on around in the lives of other people. Clearly, Paul is communicating unselfish behavior and activity, the kind of living that puts others first ahead of self. This desire to promote self is driven by insecurity. We compete and we try to best each other because of a lack of meaningful sense of significance. Jesus' love is sacrificial. May our love toward one another be sacrificial. The way that we give our time, in the way that we're sensitive to one another, in the way that we're sensitive to the community where we live. Jesus' love is also sanctifying. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And what I mean by sanctifying is Jesus employs a term that lifts others up. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me again. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you." First, Jesus makes it clear that the members of his apostolic band are his friends. However, friendship depends on common aims and outlook. And thus, Jesus qualifies, "You are my friends if you do those things which I command you." To call yourself a Christian, to wear that badge, and not be seeking to live in obedience to Christ, lacks integrity. Jesus says, "You're my friends if you do what I command you." Next, Jesus makes a dramatic alteration in his relationship to the disciples. First, he calls them servants, but he says, "No longer, now I call you friends." In the ancient world, the slave or the servant was no more than a tool or an instrument. It's not for him to enter into the purposes of his owner. His task is simply to do what he is told. But this is not the pattern of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. He calls them friends. He has kept nothing back from them. He has revealed to them all that the Father has made known to them. He has taken them into his confidence. Now, it's one thing to sacrificially serve others, and quite another to elevate their status. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing. To be blunt, Jesus is not threatened by the elevation of others, and neither should we be. Indeed, this is what authentic biblical love looks after. It seeks the elevation of others because it is secure. I remember in seminary, one of our professors saying, "One of the true tests of your ministry will be when you're slugging it out someplace year after year and you see very little results. And you look across the fence and you see one of your other fellow ministers, and God is blessing and pouring out his grace upon him. When you see that, one of the true tests of your ministry is, can you genuinely rejoice? Can you say in your heart, all that matters is that the gospel is preached and that men and women are to be saved and young people's lives are changed?" You see, that is the kind of selfless love that Jesus showed to us. It's a sanctifying love. It's the love that Jonathan had for David. What a beautiful story in the Bible in the Old Testament. Jonathan was the son of Saul. He was born heir to the throne, but he loved David with a sacrificial and a sanctifying love. Jonathan gave up, he yielded up his rightful position to the throne. And then subsequently, Jonathan did everything in his power to secure David's elevation to the throne. Even upon pain of losing the relationship with his own father, he obeyed the will of God. That's love. It sanctifies. It moves people closer to Jesus. I'm amazed at the transparency of Jesus in these passages. He creates an environment for his disciples to come closer to him. Friendships and significant relationships involve risk. We let our guard down and we allow people to come in closer. And the further they get, the more of our idiosyncrasies and silly things about our lives that they see. But it makes us real when they come close to the intimate places of our lives. But you have to be secure to do that. Notice there's a clear objective in mind. Jesus tells them everything that the Father has told them, but not so that they get the big head. No, Jesus is promoting spiritual growth. There's some questions to ask. Do people draw closer to Jesus as they get closer to me? That's a good question. Maybe another question before that. Am I close to anyone? Am I close to anyone? Another question to ask, do I facilitate spiritual growth and development in my interactions with other believers? Is there a sanctifying component in connection to my friendship with others? I love the words of the psalmist, "The Lord is the one who lifts up my head." When someone's head is bowed low and they need help and they need love and encouragement, hopefully they'll find it in you. And folks, we need to practice it in this body. Christ's love is a sacrificial love. He gave all. We should sacrifice and give of our time and our talents and our resources to love others. Christ's love is a sanctifying love. We ought to be growing in Jesus, and whenever we get around other people, and we should be around other people in relationships, we ought to lead them to love. But notice thirdly, Jesus' love is a selective love. Look at verse 16 with me. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Say, John, how does this have anything to do with my love for others? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Jesus makes his divine electing love very clear. And he makes his point both in the negative as well as the positive. He doesn't just simply say, "I chose you." He says, "You did not choose me," in the negative. And the material point is Jesus takes the initiative in setting his affections upon his disciples. He is proactive in his love. This is the election of God. The only reason we're believers is because God set his hand upon us. He foreknew us before the foundation of the world. That is, he knew about us and he set his affections upon us even before we were born. Christ's love is a sovereign love. It is not contingent upon the relative loveliness of the creature or anything else to do with the creature. It is based solely upon the grace and the unmerited favor of God. Thus, from the solid foundation of enjoying the free love and unmerited favor of God, we can practice loving one another. Here's how. We do it like the Lord Jesus and unlike the Lord Jesus. Like the Lord Jesus, we should be proactive in loving others, both believers and pagans. That is, we should take the initiative. If you sit around all your life waiting to love somebody, you'll never love. Love responds to need. And when you see it, you'll know it. The Spirit of God will lead you to respond to it. Take the initiative. But unlike the Lord Jesus, we do not choose who we will and who we will not love. The fact that God loved us and set his affections upon us in advance and called us and saved us by his own grace and mercy puts us all on equal ground. All of us should be led to great humility. And what I mean by that practically is stop looking for the lovely to love. Start loving those God has placed in your pathway right now. It's a divine appointment. The people in your congregation are here not by chance, but because God elected them unto salvation. And therefore, we don't practice that same type of election, but we practice the love. And we realize the reality that my neighbor and that person inside of my congregation who may annoy me is there for a reason, that I might be a better lover. Because it's not by chance that they're there. May God give me the grace and mercy. We're surrounded by people in need of our love, our time, and our attention. They're not present by chance. Take the initiative. And this is also another reason to be involved richly and deeply in the body of Christ. Because as you are, you become a great lover. May God bless us, first of all, to know him in a personal relationship. If we've been fooling ourselves or lying to ourselves, I pray that would begin today. We put our face in the wind, as Elijah did, and trust Christ by faith. And secondly, if we already know him, to begin to love like we should. Jesus said that so much that the world might see that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. How could we do anything less? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your great love and salvation. Lord, I pray that you would rescue any in this congregation today who have never known the love of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps they're religious. Perhaps they were raised in a Christian family. Perhaps they've never known anything about Christ. Regardless of their background, Lord, save them. By your Holy Spirit, penetrate their hearts. Cause them to awaken and to come away with the one who loves their soul. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to start loving you as we should by obeying your commands and being sensitive to those you have placed around us so that we might love them as you have loved us. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.